Unleavened Bread Ministries presents Sovereign God, For Us and Through Us by David Eales. Narrated by Brad Moyers.
Hello, friends. This is David Eales. Over the next few weeks, I would like to share with you this book called Sovereign God, For Us and Through Us. It's going to be narrated by Brad Moyers, and it's just full of testimonies of signs and wonders of people who have come to the revelation that the plan of Jesus was to be in his corporate body what he was in that individual body, except around the world, that is, doing the works of his Father. And I'm quite sure that you're going to enjoy the testimonies and enjoy the over 2,000 verses that are in this book that are referenced, and probably many more that are not referenced. And I think it'll be a great blessing unto you. Thank you so much for joining us. God bless you.
Sovereign God, For Us and Through Us by David Eales. Chapter 18, Assurance versus Insurance. For Thou, O Lord, art my refuge. Psalm 91, verse 9. This confession of faith and the deliverance that comes of it is merely acting on what the Word says. I received a revelation years ago in Louisiana before it was a law to have any form of auto insurance. The Lord began to spiritually reason with me. It occurred to me that God is sovereign over what we call accidents. John 3, verse 27 says, A man can receive nothing except to have been given him from heaven. Therefore, an accident could not come without God sending it. Since he said that if we prayed believing we would receive, then I could ask him to keep my vehicles, and he would. I thought, why would I need insurance if I believe the assurance? Psalm 91, verse 9 says, For thou, O Lord, art my refuge. Notice the good confession and its resulting benefit. Thou hast made the Most High thy habitation. There shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy tent. For he will give his angels charge over thee, to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Notice that when we abide in Christ by faith, angels keep us from accidents. An exception to this can be a Job experience to show hidden faults. See Job 32, verses 1 and 2. As in Job's case, God strictly controls the chastening and later restores what is taken. To Job was restored twice as much as he had and without insurance. God desires to be our security. Psalm 119, verse 22 says, Be surety, which is Hebrew, to give or be security, for thy servant for good. Hebrews 7, verse 22 says, By so much also hath Jesus become the surety of a better covenant. God and his promises are the believer's assurance of provision and protection. After seeing what the Lord was saying to me, I dropped my auto insurance. Then I called my life insurance man, and he came over. I told him that I would not need insurance anymore because God would be my assurance. He was a good Lutheran man who sincerely tried to reason with this fanatic, but to no avail. The week after I did this, I drove to a stop-and-go mart and went in. While I was walking down an aisle, I heard a crash that shook the store windows. I looked up to see that my car had been in a wreck without me. I went out and found a heavy old Buick's front end wrapped around the back corner of my Datsun station wagon. The driver backed the car up a foot or so, and we both stood there speechless. The hood, grill, and bumper of his car were notched back about 6 inches, as if he had hit a big oak tree. Here's the good part. Datsun station wagons were tin boxes and could be dented with an elbow. This tank hit my car on the left rear wrap-around plastic tail lens. I reached out and with my thumbnail scraped a piece of paint from his hood off the plastic lens, and we stood there for a moment looking at this miracle. There was not a scratch, dent, or crack on my car anywhere. Awesome God, he made my wimpy car, which should have been totaled, invincible to this old tank of a car. The assurance of God saved me from any need of insurance. The man said, I think my brakes went out, and then he mumbled, they sure make them better than they used to. As I was thinking about how ludicrous that statement was, he got in his car and left. Suddenly it hit me that I missed the best chance in the entire world to witness to someone. I jumped into my car and caught him at the next red light. I grabbed some tracks out of the glove box and hurried to his door. I said, Sir, that was a miracle. He said, It had to be. I said, I didn't have any insurance on my car and I was trusting God to keep it, and he did. The light turned green and we parted company. Since then, I have never had any insurance that covers our family, vehicles, or home other than what the law demands. We now, by law, have to have PIP, which covers our injuries, and PD, which covers the other guy's vehicle. That first wreck, or lack thereof, was an awesome testimony, but we did not plunder Egypt as we did with later wrecks. Since then, God has not always protected our vehicles or bodies, but in every case it was to our advantage, for he healed our bodies and blessed us financially. During this time, though we sued no one, the other guy's insurance blessed us with money for the following: to repair a motorcycle with money left over in my pocket for a new one, to repair a Toyota pickup that needed painting anyway with $1,500 left in my pocket, to buy two cars, one new, to buy our home, to enable us to buy and give cars to others, to enable us to give our home away, and to buy a travel trailer for a homeless woman and her son. Besides all that and more, we have not spent God's money on many years' worth of insurance. I can hear someone say, "But Dave, what if?" What if what? God Almighty fell off his throne? Romans 10 verse 11 says, "For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be put to shame." Jeremiah 17 verse 7 says, "Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose trust the Lord is." By the grace of God, it has been almost 18 years since we have had a wreck. Praise God. One day, in that same Datsun station wagon, I was driving along rather frustrated because I had had three flats on relatively new tires. Most people would be complaining to the manufacturer, but I believe God was in control, so I was complaining to the Lord. A little frustrated, I said, "Lord, can't you keep my tires?" He said to me very clearly, "Don't you believe I can keep your tires?" I replied in my ignorance, "Yes, I believe you can keep them." He replied, "Then why do you keep putting that spare back there?" To be honest, I put the spare in the trunk because it was traditional and I had not questioned it, but also the underlying reason was in case God didn't keep my tires. I'm not trying to make a new doctrine on spares, just share a lesson God gave to me. Fear and unbelief insulates us from any possibility of lack, loss, or threat. Since we are trusting in insurances besides the Lord, we usually end up needing them. Jesus sent out his disciples in a way that would make them dependent on living by faith. He sent them without their own provisions so that in their weakness his power could be proven. Matthew 10 verse 9 says, "Get you no gold nor silver nor brass in your purses, no wallet for your journey, neither two coats nor shoes nor staff, for the laborer is worthy of his food." Later Jesus wanted to see what they learned from this experience of depending on God's supply. Luke 22 verse 35 says, "And he said unto them, When I sent ye forth without purse and wallet and shoes, lacked ye anything? And they said nothing." In the wilderness of man's supply, God's provision was evident. God starts his works when we finish ours. His power is made perfect in our weakness. That was my experience with these tires. I threw out my spare and never had another flat on that car, and the neighbors who used to borrow it quit. The moral of that story is if you prepare for a rainy day, it will come. With the next car, I had the same experience, no flats. When I decided after many years to give it to a mission, I put the keys and title into the hand of the pastor in my living room. We walked outside and the car was on a flat. God made his point. As long as I owned the car, putting my trust in him, there was never a flat. In other words, trusting in God takes away the need for insurances. Men serve insurance companies, HMOs, banks, and store up their treasures on earth for the security they think it gives them. Matthew 6 verse 19 says, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth, where moth and rust consume, and where thieves break through and steal." Y2K revealed the paranoia and lack of trust in those who stored up their treasures on earth, contrary to our Lord's command. Quite a few that I showed these principles to went home to give their store away and found it full of bugs, just as Jesus said, "Thieves break through and steal." Jesus told of a man who found peace in the insurance of storing up his goods in greater barns. See Luke 12 verse 18. He said to himself in verse 19, "Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, be merry." His misplaced trust brought judgment. Verse 20 continues, "But God said unto him, Thou foolish one, this night is thy soul required," which is Greek, "they require thy soul, of thee. And the things which thou hast prepared, who shall they be? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself, and is not rich toward God." Notice that it was his stored up treasures that required his soul. Jesus promised the unfailing kingdom provisions to those who would store up their treasures in heaven by giving. Verse 32 says, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell that which ye have, and give alms. Make for yourselves purses which wax not old," or not storing up, "a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief draweth near, neither moth destroyeth." As long as we are on this earth, we can draw on our heavenly bank account if we have deposited by giving to the needs of others. "Give, and it shall be given unto thee." If we have stored up on earth instead, the promise is that it will be stolen by thieves of one kind or another. Our heart will be on our treasures, falsely thinking them to be our security. Verse 34 says, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Psalm 118 verse 8 says, "It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to put confidence in man." Jeremiah 17 verse 5 says, "Thus saith the Lord, cursed is the man that trusteth in man and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord." As we can see, the insurances themselves bring the curse that they are thought to relieve. God is offended with those who call themselves believers yet trust in man's strength and insurances. This is a heart that departs from the Lord. In 2 Chronicles 16 verses 1 through 6, Asa, king of Judah, put his trust in the worldly king of Syria for insurance against his enemies. This offended God, who sent judgment. Chapter 16 verse 7 says, "And at that time Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said unto him, Because thou hast relied on the king of Syria, and hast not relied on the Lord thy God, therefore is the host of the king of Syria escaped out of thy hand. Were not the Ethiopians and the Lubim a huge host, with chariots and horsemen exceeding many? Yet because thou didst rely on the Lord, he delivered them into thy hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. Herein thou hast done foolishly, for from henceforth thou shalt have wars." God is eager to show signs and wonders to those who trust in him with a perfect heart. You would think that Asa would have learned this lesson, but his trust in man cost him his life, as it does for so many. Verse 12 continues, "And in the 39th year of his reign, Asa was diseased in his feet. His disease was exceeding great. Yet in his disease he sought not to the Lord, but to the physicians. And Asa slept with his fathers." Christians justify their misplaced trust in man's insurances, not realizing this brings the judgment in the first place. Melvin Jenkins and I were about to go to work on a large crude oil pump for Exxon. Process department had blocked it out of line and drained it, or so we thought. What we did not know was that the pressure gauge read zero because it was broken and the drain valve, though open, was stopped up, so there was a little pressure still in the pump. We took the bolts out of the head plate to remove it, but it was stuck. I stood up and took four steps away to get something to break it loose when I heard a pop sound and turned to see Melvin drenched with black crude from head to foot. As he opened his eyes, he sarcastically looked at me and said, "Dave, you did this to me." Well, I could not contain myself and busted out laughing. The thought of me stepping away in the nick of time so that Melvin could get plastered was too much for me. Attempting to sound serious, he said, "Dave, you're never going to do this to me again." I said, "Melvin, you had better watch those self-confident statements. You know God is listening." Then he repeated his statement and said, "Bring me up to the shower house. I have a spare set of clothes up there." I said, "Oh, now I know why you got it instead of me." He said, "Why?" I said, "Because I don't have a spare set of clothes, and God knew it." He looked at me inquisitively. I explained that planning for a catastrophe is the same as having faith for it. It also proves that you do not believe that God will protect or provide. Later that day, we were working on another pump. Melvin was next to me as we used an impact gun to take off some bolts. Suddenly, slurry squirted down one of the open bolt holes and hit Melvin in the middle of his chest, leaving me untouched. He looked at me in disbelief. I playfully said, "Melvin, I told you God doesn't like those self-confident statements." But we both knew that God was speaking in this. We could not remember when this had happened to us before, much less twice in one day. Sovereign God, For Us and Through Us, by David Eales. Chapter 19, God's Sovereign Supply. Knowing that the proving of your faith worketh patience, and let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. James 1, verses 3 and 4. The children of Israel angered God and spoke against him in their wilderness trials. In Psalm 78, verses 19 through 22, they said, "Can God prepare a table in the wilderness?" The answer was, in verse 20, "Behold, he smote the rock so that waters gushed out and streams overflowed." If he can get a stream out of a rock, he can supply our needs anywhere, anyhow, and we are foolish to question him. That did not stop them. They said, in verse 21, "Can he give bread also?" God was angry when he heard this, and his wrath was kindled. These so-called believers, in verse 22, believed not in God and trusted not in his salvation. You see, friends, God wants us to believe for salvation, which in this case means God's supply every day. If he can pay Peter's taxes out of a fish's mouth or bring water out of a rock, he can meet our needs in any kind of lack. They provoked God with their evil heart of unbelief when all they had to do was mix faith with his promises of provision. See Hebrews 3 verse 6 and 4 verse 3. Early in our discipleship, we began to walk by faith for God to be our supplier so that when we went from part-time to full-time ministry, it was natural to continue these methods. We have never taken up offerings, an oxymoron, told people our needs, preached gimme sermons, borrowed money, taken government benefits, or worked a secular job. I'm not saying this to brag, but to show God's power to provide without these methods. I also had to go this way to be qualified to teach on this subject. The Apostle Paul said, in Romans 15, verse 18, "For I will not dare to speak of anything save those which Christ wrought through me, for the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Holy Spirit." Years ago the Lord told me, "I am sending you through a wilderness so that you can tell my people that I still supply in the wilderness." As you can imagine, this lifestyle put us in many situations to prove His promises. The Lord wanted me to be able to speak from experience about His sovereignty to supply your every need according to His riches and glory, without resorting to the legalistic manipulations that Christendom normally resorts to. He said, "Freely ye received, freely give." We have received only freewill offerings sent from God through those that He spoke to. I would not have traded these wilderness experiences for anything, for they have totally impressed me with my Father. We have worked diligently in the Lord's service, and He said the laborer is worthy of his hire. My pay comes from Him. This also keeps us free from the manipulations of man. There is an advantage to knowing that God has sent you. Always seek to be in His will. About 2 years after being sent to Pensacola, we had a wonderful experience. We had run out of all food in the house. My wife asked me what we should do. I told her, "Let's set the table by faith." So we did, and the seven of us sat down with empty plates. I prayed a simple little prayer, the only kind I know. I am sure God put this prayer in my heart. I said, "Lord, you sent us here, and we are asking you to fill our plates or fill our tummies." In a moment, my oldest son said something that I had never heard out of him before. He said, "Dad, I'm full. I don't need to eat." And he got up. I started looking around at the rest, and they started agreeing with him. I was so surprised listening to them that it was a minute or so before I noticed that I was full and not hungry either. Praise God. God can put food in you that you did not eat. His name is Jehovah Jireh, meaning I am provider. Now, I do not want you to think that we have always lived on the edge of disaster, because God has supplied abundantly. However, when we were in that place of weakness, God's power was made perfect. My children were forced to fast only once in their lives, and that instance ended in a miracle. I did not start out with the faith that I have today. It was kind of mechanical rather than natural. Mark 11, verse 24 says, "Therefore I say unto you, all things whatsoever ye pray and ask for, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them." I would go through these steps. I pray, I believe I have received, I accept no other thought. Eventually it becomes natural to trust in God and not have to work so hard to keep your mind straight. The proving of faith through tribulation works patience, and patience will have its perfect work so that you lack nothing. See James 1 verses 2 through 4. In another instance, when we once again were running out of food, Mary made a large pot of spaghetti. We blessed the food and ate our fill, which was about 2/3 of the spaghetti. The next day I was standing by the stove when Mary pulled the pot from the refrigerator to heat it up. When she took off the lid, we both looked in the pot and then at each other. I said, "This pot was down here yesterday," motioning with my finger on the side of the pot. She said, "Yes, I know." And we were awed at the power and goodness of the Lord. What we had eaten the day before had been replaced. Our sovereign God multiplies food. Like the wilderness trial, there is no place that God cannot provide. My youngest child, Jennifer, was complaining to Mary in the washroom that her brother Nathan had taken the only bag of potato chips camping. Mary gently pushed her out, telling her to go ask the Lord for some. As she did this, the doorbell rang. Jennifer yelled, "It's here! It's here already!" Mary came out and hushed her because she did not know who was at the door. It was a neighbor returning a pan because Mary had given them cornbread in it a few days before. He handed the pan, which had tinfoil over it, to Jennifer. When she took off the foil, guess what was inside? Yes, chips. The man lived 2 blocks behind us. He was coming with the chips before Jennifer complained to Mary. Our sovereign God answered before she called. Jennifer told Mary that her little wading pool was broken and she wanted another one. Mary sent her to me. She came to me with the catalog in hand. I said, "Jenny, you know where we get things from. Let's ask the Lord." We agreed that God would send her a pool. About a week later, a lady who lived about 4 blocks away came to our door. She said she was looking for 2 little boys who had cut her grass before. Nathan recognized her voice and came to the door. When she saw him, she said, "Oh, I see, I found the right house. I would like to make a deal with you. I have a swimming pool I would like to give to you if you could cut my grass a couple of times." The boys agreed. The pool was a 3-foot-tall by 12-foot diameter above ground type with a sand filter, ladder, and vacuum. It was new, still in the box. She had bought it about 8 months before to use as an exercise pool, but had changed her mind. Sovereign God has pools around the corner just waiting for you to pray. Once, in our own private wilderness, I decided to grow tomatoes. The bugs and the birds made war on me, and the harvest was a total flop. The Lord then told me that he did not call me to raise tomatoes and to be about the work that he did call me to do. Within a few days, a lady who knew nothing of this was picking tomatoes at a local farm where she thought to pick some for us. She brought us 2 large bags of the prettiest tomatoes I've ever seen. When I compared them to my little cherries, God's point hit home. The Lord did not need my help. Mary and I agreed in prayer one morning for meat, mayonnaise, and cheese. No one knew of this. That night, a lady was going out of town and brought us a gallon of mayonnaise and a turkey that she did not want to go to waste. Then another couple brought the cheese. We can be specific with God. He will prepare a table in the wilderness. My children wanted to go camping in the woods not far from our house. Making excuses, I told them that the only thing I did not like about that place was that there was no wood for a fire and we could not cut down someone else's trees. God made me eat those unbelieving words. God will supply your needs anywhere. After we set up the tent, I sent the children out to find wood. They came back with rotten limbs and bark off a tree, nothing very usable. There was a fallen tree next to our tent, but we did not have any way to cut it up. As I thought on this situation, I walked in a straight line about 20 to 30 feet from our tent. I noticed a small hump in the leaves on the ground and casually kicked it. There was something hard underneath. I raked the leaves back to find a pillowcase, and within it was God's provision. A fairly new Husqvarna chainsaw, the very kind I liked. I thought, wouldn't it be awesome if this cranked? Of course it did, for God had put it there for us. It had been there for a while because the leaves on top looked very natural. Oh, the sovereignty of God, to put in my mind to walk straight to his predestined provision. We cut up that fallen tree and left some for the next guy. I repented for doubting God's provision in that wilderness. My boys told me that a boy they knew camped in those woods all the time and that he had probably stolen that saw. So I called the police and gave it to them. They said that if no one claimed it within 90 days, I could have it. Even though I did not have a lot of use for it, I claimed it after the 90 days. Just after that, I had a utility bill, with no money in my hand yet to pay it. The Lord reminded me of the saw. I called a local small engine shop. I told the man I had found the saw, but before I could even ask if he knew anyone who needed it, he said, "You bring that saw over here right now and I'll give you $100 for it." I got the money and went straight to pay the bill just before it was overdue. God saved me twice with that saw. That is the only time I ever sold something to pay a bill. Thank you, Father. Once, when traveling and ministering, we noticed a cloud of smoke coming out the rear of our car, which had relatively few miles on it. I checked the oil and found that the car had suddenly started drinking it to the extent of using 2 quarts in about 50 miles. I checked the normal things and, finding them all right, concluded that I had broken some rings. We did not have the time nor the money to stop and get the engine overhauled. After several stops to put more oil in, I commanded the rings to be repaired in the name of Jesus. This time the car went much farther before needing oil, and after that it stopped using it entirely. Glory to God, His power was once again made perfect in our weakness as we walk by faith. Philippians 4 verse 19 says, "And my God shall supply every need of yours according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus." One day, on my way to the mailbox, I remembered I had received less than the needed offering that month. Had I stopped and calculated, it would have been about $200. As I walked, I asked the Lord to put it in the mailbox. He answers before we call, doesn't He? The answer had to be coming for 2 or 3 days before I prayed. Sure enough, there was a $200 money order in the mailbox from an anonymous source. Although offerings in the mail are not very common to our ministry, God had once again come through in time. There have been times when we needed larger sums of money. Since we did not store up our treasure on earth and our purses waxed not old, meaning we did not save up money, then we needed manna from heaven. We prayed once to change out the windows of our house and to buy our oldest daughter, Deborah, a good car. Within a month, we had our answer. $16,000 was coming our way from a completely unexpected source. God has never failed us, no matter what the need. One reason that there is such an emphasis in Christian circles on investing, buying, selling, and storing is because there is so little understanding of God's true economy of giving and receiving. Jesus said that the last days would be like it was in Lot's day when they bought and sold and God destroyed them. See Luke 17 verses 28 through 30. Matthew 21 verse 12 says, "And Jesus entered into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought." What do you suppose Jesus had against buying and selling among his people? I believe he detested that it had replaced giving and receiving in the nature of his people. Jesus commanded us to give and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, shall they give into your bosom. In Luke 6 verse 38. He promised a reward for giving but none for selling. An opportunity to give is an opportunity to receive it back multiplied. There are times when we need more cash than what we have. In order to be eligible for this multiplication, we have to give, not save or invest. Several times I've sent out to someone else the money that I needed for bills, only to receive it back from another source multiplied, sometimes on the same day. Kurt Bryan is a brother who has always given sacrificially to our ministry. He has given testimony several times that he has written checks to pay his own bills without the money in the bank to cover it, believing God to have the money there in time. In his business, his customers are walk-ins, so income is hard to predict. Whenever he has stepped out by faith in this way, God has always come through. A sudden rush of customers would come in, or a generous tip would be given to him. 2 Corinthians 9 verse 6 says, "He that soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he that soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully." An opportunity to give can also be an opportunity to sit on or eat the seed. We can only reap to the extent we sow. God multiplies it back not to make us rich, but to be channels of his blessing to the needy. He multiplies our seed for sowing, not hoarding. Verse 10 continues, "And he that supplieth seed to the sower and bread for food shall supply and multiply your seed for sowing, and increase the fruits of your righteousness." God's promise to those who are faithful in giving is here. Verse 8 says, "And God is able to make all grace abound unto you, that you having always all sufficiency in everything may abound unto every good work." This is one of the most powerful, all-encompassing promises of provision in all of the Scriptures. On the other hand, he that sits on or eats his seed will have to invest, buy, sell, and store with the world because he is disobedient and has no faith. This is where the merchants of Babylon are. They make Father's house a house of merchandise, in John 2 verse 16, when they peddle the word for salaries like the world. Peddling things such as books, tapes, trinkets, chicken dinners, and tours is the way of the world and for those who have an impoverished God. They make merchandise of the word of God. See 2 Corinthians 2 verse 17. Why would anyone who believed that God shall supply every need in Philippians 4 verse 19 stoop to this? When God sends, he supplies. Without God's supernatural supply, people have to resort to other tactics to support their own ministry. Another tactic is to put God's people under the law to support them when the Scriptures clearly states that our giving is not of necessity. 2 Corinthians 9 verse 7 says, "Let each man do according as he has purposed in his heart, not according to law, not grudgingly or of necessity, not according to law, for God loveth a cheerful giver." In the New Testament, God wants an offering from the heart from those born of his Spirit. God made the Old Testament law with natural Israel, not the church. If a doctrine, like tithing, is not in the New Testament, then it was never made with us. Jesus, rebuking those under the Old Testament, said, "Woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye tithe mint and anise and cumin, even their seasoning, and have left undone the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. But these you ought to have done," past tense, "and not to have left the other undone," in Matthew 23, verse 23. Jesus clearly said here that tithing was of the law, and is in the past. Some say tithing was before the law. Yes, circumcision and animal sacrifice were before the law too, but they were included in the law, and we are not under the law to do them anymore either. And we are not under law to do them anymore either. Paul also said tithing was of the law. Hebrews 7 verse 5 says, "And they indeed of the sons of Levi that received the priest's office have commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law." There is no New Testament command or request to tithe because we are no longer stewards of 10%, but 100%. In the Old Testament, they were 90% owners and 10% stewards. Jesus taught that we must renounce ownership of the other 90% or we cannot be his disciples. Luke 4 verse 33 says, "So therefore whosoever he be of you that renounceth not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." All here means all possessions, rights, and will. In the New Testament, either we are stewards of all or we are thieves. The widow who gave 2 mites got Jesus' attention, but all the rich Pharisees who tithed did not. That is because God counts the sacrifice and what you have left, not the amount you give. That widow sowed bountifully, not according to the law. According to 2 Corinthians 9 verse 8, she received all grace and all sufficiency for that. When you give, obey the New Testament commands, not the law, and you will be blessed. None of the great promises above are for those under the law. When we disobey a New Testament command to obey a law, we have to keep the whole law in order to be justified. Galatians 3 verse 10 says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them." We are severed from Christ when we hear and obey the law instead of him. Galatians 5 verse 4 says, "Ye are severed from Christ, ye who would be justified by the law. Ye are fallen away from grace." Notice these commands. 1 John 3 verse 17 says, "But whoso hath the world's goods, and beholdeth his brother in need, and shutteth up his compassion from him, how doth the love of God abide in him?" Luke 6 verse 30 says, Give to everyone that asketh thee. Many ignore the Lord's commands and pass up the needy in order to keep the law of bring ye the whole tithe into the storehouse. Of course, every religion tells its people that they are the New Testament storehouse. Wrong. The storehouse was in the temple. See Mark 12, verse 41 and 1 Kings 7, verse 51. And God's people are the temple. Jesus will ask when he returns what we did for the least of his brethren. See Matthew 25, verse 40. Not what we did to support legalistic religious kingdoms. Many will be rejected because they were disobedient. Matthew 25, verse 44 says, Lord, when saw we thee hungry or athirst or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not unto one of these least, ye did it not unto me. And these shall go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. All the beautiful buildings will burn, but the temple made without hands will be forever. Support it. Sovereign God, for us and through us, by David Eales. Chapter 20. Spiritual or Carnal Dominion. If any man is for captivity, into captivity he goeth. If any man shall kill with the sword must he be killed. Revelation 13, verse 10. Jesus exercised dominion in his kingdom, not the kind of dominion that some want and false religious leaders have that glorifies man. Jesus rejected the offer by Satan to be a worldly king with carnal dominion. The Pharisees and Sadducees had a carnal dominion over the people of God. Jesus commanded the people not to do what they want, but to obey them because they sit in the seat of Moses. They were given governmental authority much the way we are today in the church. Jesus exercised dominion over the curse and over Satan's kingdom. He was destroying the works of Satan in the lives of his people. Jesus had spiritual authority, and the people followed him willingly because they were drawn of the Father, not because they were under the condemnation of the law. Spiritual authority was necessary to be spiritually and physically fed, healed, and delivered. The apostate religious leaders had no authority like that then, nor do they now. Even though the disciples did not resist their carnal authority, they did resist their attempting to exercise spiritual authority when it was important. They said, "We must obey God rather than men." When Peter tried to enforce his carnal authority with the sword, Jesus said, "All they that take the sword shall perish with the sword," in Matthew 26, verse 52. Then to show that his spiritual authority can, when necessary, dominate the carnal realm, Jesus said in Matthew 26, verse 53, "Or thinkest thou that I cannot beseech my Father, and he shall even now send me more than 12 legions of angels?" Anyone who has an angel, much less 12 legions, would not need a puny sword for defense. One angel killed 185,000 men to defend Zion. Jesus then makes the point that if he calls the angels to defend his flesh, how would it be crucified? Verse 54 continues, "How then should the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be?" This is a good principle for us who also must be crucified. According to type, crucifixion does not necessitate the physical death of the body, but the old nature. Romans 12 verse 1 says, "Present your bodies a living sacrifice." The body is dead, meaning that it no longer has a will and rights of its own, but is devoted to the service of God. In type, just as Jesus sacrificed his literal flesh, we sacrifice the flesh of the old man while we live. We are told that those who try to defend the body by physical force will be killed for their lack of faith. Revelation 13 verse 10 says, "If any man is for captivity, into captivity he goeth. If any man shall kill with the sword must he be killed. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints." It is also clear here that if a person needs captivity to fulfill in some way their own crucifixion, the sword will not save them. In fact, it will be judgment to them. John 18 verse 36 says, "Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews." Those who wrestle with flesh and blood in disobedience to the word are not fighting for God's kingdom but the world and the flesh. They are attempting to exercise carnal dominion. Jesus exercised dominion to save God's creation. He did not exercise dominion over people who wanted to put to death his flesh. That is a type for us. We go through many things in order to put to death our flesh. That is what the world was created for, to bring us into sanctification through the death of the old man, the flesh. Even while the world around us is spiritually putting us on our cross by insults, injuries, persecutions, slander, etc., we have to cooperate with them by turning the other cheek. We have authority to save, heal, deliver, provide, and die to self. Exercising our dominion is God exercising his sovereignty through us. Jesus exercised dominion, but he resisted not the evil by turning the other cheek. While the world was crucifying him, even before he came to the natural cross, his spiritual man was exercising dominion and delivering his people from the curse. We can get mixed up on when to exercise this dominion and when not. We do not have authority to save the old man. We do not want to keep our old life. We want our new life. Jesus said that unless we lose our life, we would not gain our life. So this authority to exercise dominion that God has given us is the same as Jesus had. This dominion is not to get rich, but it is to have all we need to do God's will. God gave me my house and car free in order to do His will. Philippians 4 verse 19 says, "My God shall supply every need of yours according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus." Dominion is not to live after the lusts of the flesh in a false, worldly prosperity that encourages and empowers the flesh to live. 1 Timothy 6 verse 8 says, "But having food and covering, we shall therewith be content. But they that are minded to be rich fall into a temptation and a snare, and many foolish and hurtful lusts, such as drown men in destruction and perdition." Here is a promise to those who are not content but love the things of the world. They will be overcome by lust, and it will be as impossible for them to enter the kingdom as it would be for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. See Matthew 19 verses 24 through 26. Jesus exercised dominion over his flesh when he was going to the cross. He said, "Not my will, but thine be done." He gave them authority to crucify his flesh. In the garden, when Jesus spoke to those who came to take him, they went backward and fell to the ground, showing that he could stop them if he wanted to save his life or until it was time to go to the cross. He said in John 10 verse 18, "No one taketh it away from me, but I lay it down of myself." A couple of times he passed through their midst, apparently translated, because it was not his time to die. See Luke 4 verse 30. He had been given authority to save God's people who believed and to destroy Satan's kingdom. Our flesh, the carnal man, is part of Satan's kingdom. See Romans 8 verse 7. The book of Esther is not only literally true, but also a prophetic parable. Haman, the beast, had been given authority by the king, the Lord, to destroy the people of God, while Esther, the bride, had been given authority to save the people of God. The beast and the bride were given opposing authority at the same time by the same king. In type, the beast was given authority to crucify the old man, the carnal nature, and the bride was given authority to bring to life the spiritual man. The king's authority could not be annulled in anything, just as our Lord's authority. Ultimately, the house of the beast was given unto the bride to have authority over it. See Esther 8 verse 1. The time will come when God will no longer offer grace to the Gentiles, but will return it to Israel. He will permit Christians at that time to exercise authority over the people who are trying to kill them. Fire from the witnesses' mouths destroying their enemies, smiting the earth with every plague, and stopping the rain for 3.5 years are examples. See Revelation 11 verses 5 and 6. From there to the end, authority will be manifested to destroy the beast kingdom until this world becomes God's kingdom and He takes control. See Revelation 11 verse 15. Personal control differs from control by proxy. God runs everything, but He must use vessels of dishonor now. See Romans 9 verses 21 through 24. The time is coming when He will take control in and through His saints who believe. This dominion is ours as spiritual children of Jesus Christ, but we will grow into it by grace. Dominion starts here in the training grounds, but continues for eternity. Here the Lord teaches us how to be rulers under Him over His creation. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 1 says, "Dare any of you, having a matter against his neighbor, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or know ye not that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world is judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then ye have to judge things pertaining to this life, do ye set them to judge who are of no account in the church? I say this to move you to shame. If we have authority to judge angels in the next life, how much more do we have authority to judge things in this life?" Jesus taught his disciples to pray like this, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven." The Lord pointed out to me that this is a command that God is putting in our mouth. Some would object that this puts us in the place of commanding God. Isaiah 45 verse 11 says, "Thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and his Maker, ask me of the things that are to come, concerning my sons, and concerning the works of my hands, command ye me." In effect, what we command when led by the Spirit, He carries out. In Acts 3 verse 6, Peter commands the lame beggar, "What I have, that I give thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth," we represent Him, "walk." Peter had authority to represent Jesus and to command the curse. When the lame man walked and bystanders were tempted to credit Peter, he said, "Why fasten ye your eyes on us, as though by our own power or godliness we had made him to walk?" In Acts 3 verse 12. God's power fulfills what we command in obedience to Him. Our work here is to manifest God's kingdom here on the earth. At the last trump, it will be said in Revelation 11, verse 15, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ." Through whom did God bring this to pass? The Bible gives credit to the saints. Daniel 7, verse 26 says, "The judgment shall be set, and they, the saints, shall take away his, the beast, dominion to consume and destroy it unto the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given unto the people of the saints of the Most High. The saints, by God's grace, shall exercise dominion to end the beast's dominion."
Sovereign God, For Us and Through Us, by David Eales. Chapter 21, Holiness and Dominion.
Holding a form of godliness, but having denied the power thereof, from these also turn away. 2 Timothy 3, verse 5. God gave dominion unto Samson, even in his ignorance. What was the secret of Samson's power? Judges tells us that the secret was his long hair, and as soon as he lost his long hair, he lost his power. Samson was not a big, muscle-bound man. In Judges 16:17, he told Delilah, "If I be shaven, then my strength will go from me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man." His enemies wanted to know the secret of his power. They were not asking, "How did you get such big muscles?" That did not occur to them. It is not because of our great ability or power or wisdom or even sinlessness, but through what Jesus did at the cross that we have this authority to reign over sin and its curse. Samson reigned over the enemies of God's people. When Samson lost his submission to God, he lost his dominion. In 1 Corinthians 11, verses 3-16, the long hair was given unto the woman as a sign of submission to her husband. Who is our husband? The Lord is our husband. The one who took the Nazarite vow, as Samson did, could not cut his hair as a sign of submission. The point is that this great dominion was given to Samson, and he lost it because he lost his hair, a sign of his submission to the Lord. Nazarites were separated from the world by their submission unto the Lord, signified by their long hair. Numbers 6, verse 5 says, "All the days of his vow of separation there shall no razor come upon his head, until the days be fulfilled, in which he separateth himself unto the Lord, he shall be holy, he shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow long." This separation by submission is the meaning of holiness. How did Samson lose his holiness and power? Judges 16, verse 19 says, "And she, Delilah, made him sleep upon her knees, and she called for a man, and shaved off the 7 locks of his head, and she began to afflict him, and his strength went from him." Samson went to sleep, spiritually meaning he no longer had his eyes open to the light of the truth. He submitted his head or mind in the lap of the harlot Delilah, and lost his hair, his submission, separation, and holiness, and consequently his power or dominion. The moral of that story is that we should not let the harlot have our mind, for then we will have no power of dominion. The religious systems of man, the harlot, have deprived God's people of their power because they are not submitted to the Word of God. 2 Timothy 3, verse 5 says, "Holding a form of godliness, but having denied the power thereof, from these also turn away." The bride in the Song of Solomon was a prophetic parable of the sojourning of the bride today who temporarily lost her submission. Song of Solomon 5, verse 7 says, "The watchmen, or ministers, that go about the city found me, they smote me, they wounded me. The keepers of the walls, the denominations or sects, took away my mantle," which is the Hebrew for veil, "from me." The watchmen are identified by the Lord as shepherds, or the Hebrew pastors, in Isaiah 56, verses 10-12. These pastors, in trying to keep the bride within their sectarian walls, smote her and took away her veil, which is also a sign of submission to her husband, the Lord. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3 says, "The head of the woman is the man." Verse 5 continues, "But every woman praying or prophesied with her head unveiled dishonoreth her head." Verse 10 says, "For this cause ought the woman to have a sign of authority on her head." Verse 13 says, "Judge ye in yourselves, is it seemly that a woman pray unto God unveiled?" False shepherds have made the people of God submissive to religions rather than Christ. In a true type to our day, the bride in vain sought her beloved first in the broad ways of Babylonish religion. Song of Solomon 3, verse 2 says, "I said, I will rise now and go about the city," Babylon, "in the streets and in the broad ways I will seek him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not." She sought him from the false shepherds whose loyalty was to themselves and their own kingdom. Verse 3 continues, "The watchmen that go about the city found me." to whom I said, Saw ye him whom my soul loveth? It was not until she was delivered from them that she found the one whom her soul sought. Verse 4 continues, It was but a little that I passed from them. When I found him whom my soul loveth, I held him and would not let him go. In her excitement, she wanted to share him with those among whom she was first conceived and birthed. Until I had brought him into my mother's house and into the chamber of her that conceived me. The other daughters of that corporate mother did not share her excitement for her peculiar beloved. Chapter 5, verse 9 says, What is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved, that thou dost so adjure us? Because of her not being content with another Jesus, she was not defiled with the religions of these other daughters and was chosen by her Lord. Chapter 6, verse 9 says, My dove, my undefiled, is but one. She is the only one of her mother. She is the choice one of her that bare her. The daughters saw her and called her blessed. She regained her dominion when she became undefiled with the women representing the false religious systems. Those who bear fruit will walk in the holiness of her steps, not being defiled with the seed or word of the men, for they are spiritual virgins. Revelation 14, verse 4 says, These are they that were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they that follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were purchased from among men, to be the firstfruits unto God and unto the Lamb. The sects of Christianity have become defiled with what Paul warned in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 4. Another Jesus, whom we did not preach, or if ye receive a different spirit which ye did not receive, or a different gospel which ye did not accept. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 17 says, Wherefore come ye out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. Only the word is the truth that sets free. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1 says, Having therefore these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Jesus calls his sheep out of the fold of apostate religion to follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. John 10, verse 3 says, He calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. When he hath put forth all his own, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice, and a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. This little flock that follows the Lord in rest is what the bride sought for. Song of Solomon 1, verse 7 says, Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest thy flock, where thou makest it to rest at noon. For why should I be as one that is veiled beside the flocks of thy companions? The veil in this case represents the blindness and bondage of submission to religion. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 15 says, But unto this day, whensoever Moses is read, a veil lieth upon their heart. But whensoever it shall turn to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are transformed into the same image from glory to glory. As we can see, those who are unveiled of the legalism of religion see the Lord and come into his likeness. The beloved Lord's answer to, Where thou feedest thy flock, was Song of Solomon 1, verse 8. If thou knowest not, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock, and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tents. In Jesus' day, it was not possible to feed his church, meaning called out ones, and the apostate sects of Judaism, so he fed them beside the shepherd's tents. Likewise, because the church is greatly apostatized in our day, Jesus is feeding the flock of freedom, rest, and truth outside the shepherd's tents. This brought reproach to the bride and Jesus. Verse 6 says, My mother's sons were incensed against me. Those who take up their cross to follow Jesus are commanded to accept this same reproach. Hebrews 13 verse 11 says, For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us therefore go forth unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Moses, in a true type of Christ, led his people out of the camp of the rebellious apostates. Exodus 33 verse 7 says, Now Moses used to take the tent and to pitch it without the camp, afar off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And it came to pass that everyone that sought the Lord went out unto the tent of meeting, which was without the camp. It is in these days that thundering judgments will put the fear of God in those in the camp to come out and meet with the called out ones in the true mountain of God's kingdom. Exodus 19 verse 15 says, And he said unto the people, Be ready against the third day, come not near a woman, or apostate sect. And it came to pass on the third day, when it was morning, the beginning of the third millennium since the last Adam, where we are now in 2 Peter 3, verse 8, that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of a trumpet exceeding loud, and all the people that were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount. If you have discovered that you have been following man's religions and decide to repent, God will restore your dominion. In bondage to the Philistines, Samson repented and his hair began to grow. His dominion returned and he brought down their false temple upon their heads. Judges 16 verse 30 says, "And Samson said, Let me die with the Philistines. And he bowed himself with all his might, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people that were therein. So the dead that he slew at his death were more than they that he slew in his life. Likewise, as we die to self, we increase in dominion over our enemies. Few who ever exercised dominion in the earth for God were manifestly perfect, including Samson. He refused the dominion of the Lord over himself, and he ultimately lost the dominion that he had over the earth. It is not necessary for God to take away the promises of dominion from the rebellious. Their own heart will not have the faith to partake of it." 1 John 3 verse 21 says, "Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, we have boldness towards God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. If we do not serve God, our own heart will condemn us, and we will have no faith to exercise dominion." He is still not speaking of manifestly perfect people here, but he does expect us to be disciples, walking in the light that we have. In this way, we are perfect by faith until we manifest perfection. The baby Christian has little knowledge of good and evil, but he is innocent in God's eyes if he is doing what he knows to do. Baby Christians have dominion over sin and the curse, but not over God's people. Years ago, I had a dream instructing me about the way in which God promotes some to leadership positions over his people. I am making no claims for myself with this dream, merely pointing out principles. In this dream, there were two mountains. The first mountain represents the kingdom of the world, Babylon, and the second mountain represents the kingdom of God, Mount Zion. I was driving a car down the first steep mountain. This represents humbling ourselves to the Word in Isaiah 40 verse 4, becoming as a child, Matthew 18 verse 4, and losing our carnal life in this world, Matthew 16 verses 25 and 26. The road that descended this mountain had a trench going down the center of it to the bottom. My car had one set of tires on one side of the trench while the other set was on the other side. I could not turn right or left without falling into the trench and, of course, halting my progress. Joshua received instructions similar to this for taking the promised land. Joshua 1 verse 7 says, "Only be strong and very courageous, to observe to do according to all the law, which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest have good success whithersoever thou goest." Turning to the right or to the left symbolizes getting off the narrow road of Scripture. It will stop us from exercising authority to take our promised land, which symbolizes living on the promises. At the bottom of this hill, I got out of the car. I sensed that I had many enemies. The more we humble ourselves to God's word, the more enemies we will have, both in the carnal church and the world, just as our Lord. Then I found hidden under a bush some tools like hammers, screwdrivers, and wrenches, which were drenched in oil. The burning bush is where Moses received authority to deliver God's people from bondage. Tools bind and loose, as does God's authority given to his disciples in Matthew 18 verse 18. The promises of the word are the binding and loosing keys of the kingdom of God that were given to disciples. The oil signifies the power of the Holy Spirit. In other words, if we stay in the straight and narrow way, we will receive authority to bind and loose for God. From there, I turned to the right. The sheep are set on the right in Matthew 25 verse 33, and went up a steep mountain. Going down the first mountain entitles us to go up the next. Being humbled in the estimation of the world makes us great in the estimation of the kingdom. The last shall be first, and the least shall be greatest. Isaiah 40 verse 3 says, "Prepare ye in the wilderness the way of the Lord." Verse 4 continues, "Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low." The way of the Lord is that those who are humble in the world shall be promoted on God's mountain, but those who are exalted in the worldly mountain will have to come down. James 4 verse 10 says, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall exalt you." Reaching the top of the mountain, I went through the door of an immense palace. John 10 verse 2 says, "But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep." Verse 7 says, "Jesus therefore said unto them again, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep." Jesus is the only shepherd of the sheep. He uses vessels that come to the sheep only through him, the door. This palace represents the New Jerusalem on Mount Zion, the city that rules over God's people. Old Jerusalem ruled over God's physical letter people, just as New Jerusalem rules over God's spiritual New Testament people. Paul declared that we have come to this spiritual city. He showed us that it is not a physical city that can be touched. Hebrews 12 verse 18 says, "For ye are not come unto a mount that might be touched." Verse 22 continues, "But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn." Jesus is called out once, "Come to this mountain." Our journey is to come to this mountain, climb it, and enter the throne room through the door. "Then I saw Jesus, the Son of David, sitting on the throne of David. I walked over and sat down next to him, and we talked." The throne is the place of dominion that the bride has next to her king. Revelation 3 verse 21 says, "He that overcometh I will give to him to sit down with me in my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne." All who overcome the stubbornness of their evil heart to abide in the name of Jesus will come to this throne. Jeremiah 3 verse 17 says, "At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations of the Gentile church shall be gathered unto it to the name of the Lord to Jerusalem. Neither shall they walk any more after the stubbornness of their evil heart." All who overcome the first mountain of the world will live on the second mountain of the kingdom of God. These act in the name of the Lord because they are seated in the throne of authority with Jesus. This position has been given to all who are born again, but many have turned to the right or left and do not take their rightful position by abiding in Christ. Ephesians 2 verse 5 says, "Even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace have ye been saved, and raised us up with him, and made us to sit with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." As I talked with Jesus, I heard a noise behind me and turned to see some men trying to climb up into the throne room through a rear window. Jesus said, "Don't worry about them, they can't come in here." Obviously, the position of authority may be usurped in Babylon, but not in Zion, God's mountain and kingdom. John 10 verse 1 says, "He that entereth not by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbeth up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber." Jesus, speaking of the apostate ministers of his day, said, "All that came before me are thieves and robbers," in John 10 verse 8. And so it is today. Many have stolen the position of authority by not going down the road of humbling themselves to the Word and entering through the door of Christ. They have robbed the sheep of gifted mentors. They have robbed the sheep of Christ, for ministers can only pass on what they are. Religion has historically made the same mistake. They mistake education and a sect of Christianity to be God's authority and commission. The disciples were perceived to be
Join us next time for the continuation of this chapter in Sovereign God, For Us and Through Us by David Eales. For more information and materials, or to download and read Sovereign God for free, go to www.americaslastdays.com.